In the earlier part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has already spoken about our relationship with God in worship, and then about our relationship with material things. But here in chapter 7, he's concentrating on our relationship with people, how we treat one another as members of God's family. And it falls into three little sections, which are really self-contained, and my plan is to deal with them one by one this morning. Firstly, there is the subject of criticism. Now, I'd like you to suppose that you had been preaching the Sermon on the Mount and you wanted to tell people who were listening to you what discipleship was all about. You had told them about their relationship with God and then about their relationship with material things. And now you want to talk about their relationship with fellow Christians. What topics, what subjects would you cover? I think if I were preaching Sermon on the Mount, I'd want it to be something positive. To probably love, fellowship, support, encouragement, helping one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. I certainly wouldn't want to talk about something so negative as criticism. But that's what Jesus does. And I think we should take his sense of priorities very seriously here. Because I believe the wrong sort of criticism is one of the most destructive forces in Christian fellowship. I've seen, and I'm sure you've seen, churches that have been split and they've just fallen apart sometimes because of criticism. One person simply can't accept what another person thinks or does, and there's talking behind people's backs and all sorts of insinuations and character assassinations. It sadly happens, doesn't it? Even in churches. Now, you will notice that I have been using the word criticism here, and I've done so deliberately. In the New International Version, in front of you, it will use, and many other versions as well, it uses the word judge. And I think that word has been widely misunderstood. And it's taken to mean that you must never examine another person's life, and that you must never venture an opinion on them, that you mustn't come to a conclusion about someone else. Anything like that is judging. Now, I think we need to try and get rid of that. Jesus is not meaning that you have to renounce all your critical faculties. If he meant that, if we were never to examine each other positively, then I would never write a reference for anyone. Nor should anyone ever sit on a magistrate's bench. Nor should there be any school or university exams. I'd say hooray for that, but never mind. You have to retain your critical faculties. If Jesus meant that we were never to examine or assess another person, well, actually, he then contradicts himself just a few verses later when he talks about not giving what is sacred to dogs, and where he talks about false prophets. How would we avoid those dangers if we're never to examine or assess the lives of others? No, what Jesus is talking about here is not examining someone, but condemning them. It means writing a person off. It means saying they are hopeless. You can't do anything with them. And only God has the right to be such a judge to say that. And I think one of the most frightening things that Jesus ever said is actually right here. That with what measure you judge, you yourself shall be judged. In other words, in the day of judgment, when one stands before one's Creator, all God's got to do is play back a recording of the faults that I have found in other people and said so. And then all he's got to do is examine my life with what I have criticized in others. If you get my drift. Because he's saying, I will judge you by your own outlook. If you condemn this in others, then it's wrong for you too. I will therefore examine your life by what you believe to be wrong. And can any of us stand before God if that's how he's to judge? For we know that we have condemned in others what there is in our own hearts. Now, at this point, Jesus uses a very humorous illustration. I think we often tend to miss the humour in Jesus' teaching because of our Western mindset. It doesn't seem that funny from our sophisticated Western culture point of view, where we like things to be subtle. But if you read this in Africa or in the Middle East, they roll in the aisles. They think it's hilarious. Jesus says there is a man walking along the road and he has got this huge roof truss stuck in his eye. And he says, oh, excuse me, would you mind holding this for a second? There is a little splinter in your eye, which I will extract for you. That is Middle Eastern humour. And it depends on quite a different sense of proportion to our Western literalism. And then Jesus goes on to say that if you do this, you not only contradict yourself, but you condemn yourself. Every judgment that you make of somebody else really shows the light that you have. And therefore, that is the standard by which you be judged. And if I condemn a person for that splinter which I recognize in their eye, it shows that I understand that it's wrong. Therefore, if there is any trace of that in my life, it will be judged by God in my life. Because my criticism of that person shows that I know perfectly well that it was wrong. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And sadly, I think it's one of the psychological tricks of our human makeup. That if you've got a fault, you tend to be able to see that fault much more clearly in other people. And you condemn in others what you really hate in yourself. I remember a good many years ago now, David Frost conducted a TV interview with the former American president, Richard Nixon. This was some time after the Watergate affair. And they were discussing the attitude of the American government towards Russia, or the Soviet Union, as it was then. And Richard Nixon said to David Frost, "You know, I wouldn't want to be a Russian leader. You never know when you're being bugged." And the irony of it, after Watergate, it shows how desperately deceitful the heart is. But you notice that Jesus isn't saying that you mustn't point out the splinter. He does say, get rid of the roof timber in your own eye, and then you can see clearly. It might not even be a splinter at all in the other person's eye, but at least you will see clearly what it is. And he gets the point across with this humorous illustration. There is an old proverb, which I'm sure you know. It said, beware of pointing the finger at anyone else, because you have three fingers pointing back at yourself. It's essentially the same point that Jesus is making. And funnily enough, criticism always works this way, that you'll always tend to criticise those who are nearest you. Do you realise that? You think through, who is it that you have criticised since last Sunday? Were they people in China? Or were they people you rub shoulders with every week? Your family, your work colleagues, your church family even. And the reason why we do it is because that takes them down a peg or two and therefore boosts you up a little bit. And so you don't criticize someone remote from you nearly as much as someone you're in close contact with, someone who may be your friend, or your brother or sister in Christ. And very often the roof timber, which is in our eye, is simply our unloving reaction to the other person's splinter. There may be no argument that there is wrong in this other person, but our reaction to that wrong can be equally, if not more, wrong itself. The splinter in them provokes within us resentment or criticism or bitterness even, or ill will. And that, says Jesus, is far, far worse than the tiny wrong that provoked it, the other person. Now, we must move on to the second thing that Jesus spoke about, which is actually the other extreme. And that's when you have too little discrimination. That's in verse 6. Assuming that everybody is perfectly all right. That kind of facile and naive interpretation of human nature, the original goodness of humanity. Now Jesus says we are not to be the judge who condemns everyone, but we do need to be the jury and examine. We need to be able to weigh and assess, because there are certain people who are neither fit nor able to receive sacred things. There are people who Jesus refers to here as dogs. And when you go to the Middle East and you see the wild dogs inhabiting the rubbish dumps, you get some idea of what Jesus meant by this. There are certain people that if you gave them holy things, they would despise the gift and attack the giver. You may remember, for example, that Jesus himself never said a word to Herod. He said, "He is a fox, that man." And he wouldn't say a word in his presence, because Herod was just out to exploit Jesus for a bit of entertainment in his court. And Jesus was not going to play with such dogs. Precious things, holy things, are not to be wasted. They're not to be given to inappropriate recipients. Now you might ask, well, what does this apply to? The early church took it to apply to the Lord's Supper. It shouldn't be offered to those who are not worthy to receive it. And I think this is a possible and wholly appropriate use of the principle that this verse is spelling out. But obviously when Jesus spoke these words, there hadn't been the Lord's Supper instituted yet. It is a more general principle that he's laying down here. And I think it applies to our witnessing and to our worship. We need to be very wise that we don't give to people too quickly, too easily, before they are ready to receive it. If people aren't going to listen to the gospel, and they're going to reject it by blaspheming or throwing it back in your face, then don't waste it on them. God's good gifts aren't to be laid open to abuse. His truth is not to be exposed to mockery. And here Jesus just wants to ensure, I think, that we have the right balance. He's told us on the one hand not to be overcritical. Now we're being told not to be undercritical either, but to be discriminating and to recognise that there are differences in what people can receive. That's the second thing. Now the third section is in verses 7 to 12, and Jesus is talking there about generosity. Some people have thought that this is actually a misplaced section on the sermon. It's on prayer and should be somewhere where else. But what Jesus is doing here is calling us to be generous to others by emphasizing how generous God is with us. And the humorous picture that Jesus uses, again, this is in Luke chapter 11, I think springs quite readily to mind. You remember the story he told of that poor bloke in bed with all his family, listening to this continuous banging on his front door, with his neighbours saying, "I need bread! I've got a visitor! Come on, wake up! Lend me some bread!" And he's got to get up sooner or later. And if you're a reluctant person, well, eventually you respond to such persistence just to get them off your back. But Jesus is saying, how much more will a generous God respond to those who go on asking? And this is a vital part of true prayer. It's not all that clear sometimes in the English, but it's apparent in the Greek that you need to persist in prayer. Because the literal translation of these verses uses the present continuous tense. So it's this: ask and go on asking, and you will receive. Seek and go on seeking, and you will find. Go on knocking, and it will be open to you. Now, it's not that God is reluctant to give. It's not that he's someone who has to be persuaded against his will. Jesus is using an argument from the lesser to the greater. So it's a contrast rather than a comparison. Jesus is saying, go on asking, because how much more will your Heavenly Father give to those who go on asking him? And if you really want something, you do go on asking, don't you? When your children were small and they wanted bicycles, you would get, I'm sure, Daddy, can we have bicycles? And you might say, well, not just yet. You might need to wait till you get a little bit older so you're the right size for it. And a week later, you get, everybody else has a bicycle. And then a week after that, you would get, it would save bus fares if we had bicycles. They go on asking. Now, it's not that God is a reluctant giver, but apart from the question of whether we're asking for the right thing, or whether this is the right time for it, sometimes he needs to know how badly we want what we're asking for. If you only ask once and then give up, then it's really an indication. You're not really that desperate for whatever it is you're asking for, are you? And if a less than perfect parent will respond to persistence and give good gifts to their children, how much more, says Jesus, will a generous God respond to those who go on asking? And so finally in this section, in verse 12, we come to the revolutionary golden rule, as it's been called. Because God is a generous God who delights to give good gifts to his children, therefore we should be as generous in the way we treat others as we would wish them to treat us. That's the argument. Now, unfortunately, a lot of people who quote what's called the Golden Rule quote it wrongly. You ask someone what they think the Golden Rule is, and pretty often they'll say, don't do to anyone else what you don't want them to do to you. That is what Rabbi Hillel in Jesus' time said. What is hateful to thee, do not do to anyone else. In the book of Tobit it says, what thou hatest, do to no man. The Stoics and Greek philosophers all said the same thing. What you avoid suffering yourselves, seek not to inflict on others. But you notice something there? Every one of those quotes is in the negative. Don't do what you don't wish to be done to you. And Jesus's revolutionary reinterpretation of this principle was, do unto others what you would wish they would do to you. By nature, we think negatively about our responsibility to others, to our neighbours. And I think by nature, the unbeliever will say, I've never done anyone any harm, as the basis for their acceptance. But Jesus is interested in what we have positively done that is good, that's generous. Whether we have positively loved the Lord our God and our neighbour as ourself. It's not only a simple precept, it's a scriptural principle. This is the law and the prophets. Love your neighbour as yourself. And it's easy to say that I love my neighbour until I come to this sort of practical application. It's putting the other person first, not pursuing my own interests. Jesus is here again, turning upside down the values that most people live by. Discipleship is revolutionary in the best sense. It turns things upside down. The kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom from the point of view of the world. And discipleship means accepting that and living it out in a practical way. And we'll be seeing more of that next week when John was going to be taking us through the remainder of the chapter in the final section of the Sermon on the Mount. Now let's bow our heads and pray together. Lord Jesus, this is very practical stuff that we've been reading in your word this morning. And probably each one of us has to confess that we fall way short, that we can be too critical, or sometimes go to the other extreme and be too undiscriminating. And that frequently we may not reflect your generosity in the way we relate to others. Lord Jesus, forgive us. Change our hearts. Make us like you. So that when people meet us and see us, encounter us day by day, they would see something more of the Lord Jesus in us. And this we ask for your name's sake. Amen. And before we break bread together, we're going to sing from the screen or the book, number 54, Bind us together, Lord, with cords that cannot be broken.